Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If you didn't hear, you're playing ACC this weekend. Now, last weekend, we were under the impression that you were playing ACC, and so I encourage you to realize at the same time that the game was on, there's going to be a prayer meeting here for those who really love Jesus. Softball or Jesus, you make the choice. That same offer is on the table for this weekend because we need all the prayer we can get at ACC. So, but it is a joy to be with you, and it's true, as it said in the announcement, we are family, and we look forward to having some fellowship both this weekend and the potluck to come as we enjoy each other's company together. You know, before we get into His Word again, let's just ask the Lord to bless us as we ask His help with His Word. Father, we come before You. We again thank You for Your holy Word. And we thank You that You are the Holy One, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and we desire to see Him honored, magnified, to be lifted up at this time. Lord, we need Your help in Your Word. I pray Your Holy Spirit would come on us now and illuminate Your text to truly illuminate our hearts and minds, that we may be different people by what we read here this morning. May You be honored, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John chapter 20, we looked at this. If you were with us last week, we looked at the beginning part, the first 18 verses of John chapter 20, and this wonderful narrative, this wonderful truth, the resurrection of our Lord. I was commenting earlier to a brother that when it comes to Easter time, understandably, this is a topic that we should be singing about, of preaching on, but the truth of the gospel is that the resurrection has meaning far beyond just Easter. And this is something that we need to be reminded of, encouraged of. In fact, as we'll see later in this text, John's encouragement is to us to continue to believe. I believe it's to those who are unbelieving, but I would argue it's also to those who do believe. That we keep on believing, that we exercise our faith in a risen Lord, despite whatever struggles that life may be showing to us. We finished at verse 18, so let's pick it up at John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, the disciples were there. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not there with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger, see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. I have the opportunity over at Emmaus Bible College to help the Bible department in teaching a course during the spring semester called Applied Theology. And as the title describes, I get to help students who are usually seniors put into action, application, all the theology they've learned up to that point. Well, each year I've been starting with a story that I want to share with you. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but you'll get the idea of how to apply theology. The story is of a couple, a very old couple, who are celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. For their anniversary, they decided to go to the Holy Land, to the place where kings walked. Well, unfortunately, while there, the wife died. The coroner was there, the mortician was there, and they asked the husband, "We have a couple of options for you, sir. For $5,000, we can prepare your wife and have her shipped back home to the States for you to bury her there. Or for $50, we can prepare her to be buried here in the Holy Land and Jerusalem itself." Without a moment's hesitation, he said, "Send her back to the States. Here's my money right now." The mortician, somewhat puzzled, looked at him and said, "Sir, if you don't mind me asking, why would you spend thousands of dollars to have her sent back to the States when you could just spend a few dollars and have her stay here right in the Holy Land?" The old man looked at him and said, "Son, thousands of years ago, there was a man who walked these streets. He lived, died, was buried here, and 3 days later rose back from the dead. Son, I just can't take that chance." That, to me, is a good application of his theology. He knew the truth of this text, that there really was a man who died, was buried, and 3 days later came back to life. And to me, the encouragement is that we too need to look at this truth, this doctrine, this theology of the resurrection of our Lord. And it should have effect on us today, to encourage us, to keep us moving. For those of you that are believers, to keep on moving. For those of you that aren't believers, to start believing today. The encouragement of the resurrection that happened thousands of years ago has real life ramifications for you today. But lest I give you the implication that the resurrection is just about you, I want to encourage you to realize there's something even more important that the resurrection bears on. Namely, Jesus. For one moment, if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Keep your finger and we'll be looking at John 20. But Paul believes this to be very true, and he tries to encourage our minds regarding the importance of the doctrine of the resurrection. Beyond just remembering it at Easter, beyond just every once in a while seeing the reality of it, we need to realize how important this is. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you, among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." You see what Paul is doing first? He's trying to be very clear that if there is no resurrection, the implication first is against God. It makes him look bad. It takes away from his glory. It takes away from the worth that we attribute to him. If there is no resurrection, God is not as glorious as we have been singing about. This is first of importance about God. If there is no resurrection, then look what he says. Verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." I want to be very clear, as Paul is, that the implication, the first implication of the resurrection, if there is no resurrection, is it makes God less glorious. And then the result is on us. pitied men and women who have believed in a lie. If there is no resurrection. But then he transitions. Verse 20. Let's say an amen after this. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen? Amen? That's the truth that we are talking about this morning. That the glorious resurrection of our Lord, first and foremost, authenticates who God is in all His glory and splendor. And then to us, the recipients of that grace, that we are not to be pitied, but we are to rejoice at the glorified Lord. Well, sure enough, let's look at this text, this wondrous truth. As we saw last week, He has already made Himself, appeared Himself to Mary, and the other disciples have seen, Peter and John have seen the empty tomb. One has believed, but one is still wondering. Look what it says in verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors were shut. Disciples were for fear for the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Now again, understandably why they're in fear, why they have the doors locked. For fear of those Jews, the same Jews that had Jesus crucified for sedition are probably looking for those disciples. And for fear, they shut themselves in. And all of a sudden, can you imagine the scene? In this locked room, the Lord Jesus Himself stands, and understandably, the first thing He says, peace. Because I'm sure they were lacking some peace at that moment. Not just in the context of why they were shut in, but in the very locked room stands their Lord, and look what He does. And when He said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. And look at the disciples' reaction. I love this. The disciples, therefore, rejoiced. Fear of what unknown is before them has been transformed to joy at the sight of the risen Lord. This is no ghost. This is no apparition. This is not some holographic image. This is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And their reaction is wonderful. It is rejoicing. Because the same man they saw on a Roman cross is now standing before them, alive. I mean, I can't begin to imagine the rejoicing, the joy that was overflowing in that room at that moment. But one of the highlights of my day during the school year, as much as I love teaching and ministering at Emmaus, I'll be honest, one of the highlights of my day is going home. Because when I put that key in my back door and I start wrestling the keys a little bit, my boys know that sound. And I hear all throughout the house, "Dada, Dada, Dada, Dada," and they come running to the back door in anticipation of their father. I open up that door and they say, "Dada, what'd you buy me?" I'm hoping it's not just for what I buy them, but they truly want to see me. And I can't tell you the joy that I have in seeing them and kissing them. Now, I'm sure this will continue into their high school years as well. But nevertheless, at this point in life, it is so joyous to realize that they want to see me. That's their joy, is to see their dada. The disciples go from fear. Literally, he says that in verse 9, for fear of the Jews. In verse 20, they are now rejoicing over the risen Lord. What a great response from fear to joy. And he says to them again in verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And this wonderful commission is now given by our Lord, a responsibility that as joyful as this situation is, there's something you need to do. Look what he says in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retain. Now, there's much discussion as to what exactly is being done here. What is Jesus doing in this symbolic breathing on them? Suffice to say, without getting into too much detail, I think that's exactly what it is. Symbolic of what is going to happen later at Pentecost. Do you remember Acts chapter 2? When the saints are gathered there, and this noise, this wind comes rushing through as the descent of the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and incredible wonders start happening in the name of Jesus Christ. Suffice to say, I believe that what Jesus is doing here is symbolic of that future event. That he is preparing them, he is letting them know that the resurrection and soon ascension of the Lord will be followed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see, the ascension ministry of our Lord is also a very important aspect of our Lord's ministry. We often don't think about that. We think he's resurrection, he is alive, great. But understand, as he said, it's to your benefit that I leave. Why? Because when he ascends, the Spirit comes, and it's to the disciples' benefit. That was a blessing for him to go, as much as they wanted him to stay as long as possible. And I believe, without getting into much detail, what he is saying here is symbolic of what will happen at Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit's coming, and this commission of forgiving sins and retaining sins. I don't think that this is so much that the disciples themselves have the power to forgive and retain sins, as much as they have the power to proclaim this gospel message, that their sins can be forgiven by the finished work of Christ, that without faith, their sins will remain. This is not a work of the disciples as much as it is a proclamation through the disciples. Much could be said regarding this, but for sake of time, we'll move on. Nevertheless, it's a wonderful foretaste of what's to happen to them. Something that will empower the church for the proclamation of this gospel. Well, we get to verse 24, and we have a character here that we all know of, but Thomas. Now, I'm going to ask you to respond to me, because we know Thomas in a certain vein, a certain reference, in fact, a certain description that we give to Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas. Can I say, I feel bad for this brother. And he is a brother. I'm going to see him in glory. I'm going to give him a hug and say, I'm sorry everyone called you doubting all the time. Because the truth of the matter is, every disciple doubted. I mean, we don't have it specifically in this, but you look at the other gospel accounts, they all doubted the resurrection of the Lord. But we have this text, and we just, I mean, imagine we started doing this in the church, right? Hey, Gossipy Sally, how you doing? Good to see you there. Lying Larry, appreciate what you're saying, even though you're lying all the time. We don't give these nomenclatures to everyone else all the time, but for some reason, it stuck with Thomas, right? Understandably so, because he doubted. Well, I would encourage you to adjust your thinking, though. That while he does start as doubting Thomas, look how he changes. Look how the resurrection of Jesus changes him. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them there when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." Their excitement, the rejoicing that they had earlier is now wanting to be transmitted. A rejoicing with Thomas. But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place, my hand into his side." He's not just wanting visual proof. He's wanting tactile proof. He's wanting exactly what the disciples wanted. Remember earlier in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And all the disciples believed immediately, right? Someone came to the disciples and said, "I have an eyewitness account of the resurrected Lord. Rejoice with me." And the disciples most likely did not rejoice with her. They had a similar response as Thomas. They wanted more. Thomas, at times, has been referred to as the Eeyore of the disciples. Hum and glum. In John 11, when Christ says we need to go back to where Lazarus is now dead, what does Thomas say? Let us go with him that we may die with him. Wow, I'm glad to see you see the silver lining in this situation, Thomas. Wonderful. Well, in the upper room discourse in John 14, when Jesus is saying, I must go away, Thomas is worried. But where are you going? How do we know the way? And we have that wonderful response from our Lord, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not a place, Thomas, it's me. Understandably, Thomas is a little worried about this situation. But nevertheless, he wants some more proof. And again, on some level, I kind of understand his dismay. Remember, the last time he saw his Lord was crucified on a Roman cross. The man he had been following for around 3 years was dead. Understandably, some fear, some hesitation, some doubt may have crept in. Well, look what it says in verse 26. 8 days later, the disciples were inside and Thomas now with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. And he wants to make this point again, that the resurrected Lord has no impediment to entering into these groups. And stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas. Now, in my sanctified imagination, I wonder what Thomas was feeling at this moment. Not more than a week ago, the disciples had said to him, he's alive! Not till I see him, not till I touch him will I believe. And here he is now, the resurrected Lord in their presence. As he says to them, peace be to you. I would imagine he probably turns to Thomas. And Thomas is probably shrinking like a violet at this moment. Probably ashamed, remembering the words he said not more than a week ago, saying, I will not believe until I see him. And now he's seeing him. Now this morning when we were reading through the story of the prodigal son, which I've renamed, by the way. I don't know if I'm allowed to do that, but I have. Because it's really not about the prodigal son. It's about the gracious father. And can you imagine that scene when the son comes back to the father? I've sinned against heaven and against you. Make me as one of your hired servants. He goes through this whole speech, and the father could in every right say, yeah, you did mess up. Get to the back, start cleaning up the stalls, and I'll let you know when you can have a meal over with the rest of the slaves. He had every right to do that, to put him in his place, but the gracious father does not. Our Lord had every right to turn to Thomas and say, you doubted me? You doubted my resurrection? You're out. I'm done with you. Go back to the back of the line, and if we need you, we'll call you, but don't count on anything, Thomas. But the gracious, resurrected Lord does more. Look what he says in verse 27. Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, this is a wonderful statement, a strong Christological truth, my Lord and my God. You know what we've done in John 20? We've come full circle. If you remember at John chapter 1, how does John begin the entire gospel? How does he introduce the main character, as it were, in this narrative? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Years later, chapters later, what does Thomas say in the face of the resurrected Lord? My Lord and my God. The circle is complete. That the narrative continues to establish the true identity of who Jesus is. He's not just a man who came back from a horrific event. He is the God-man. And this wonderful transformation in Thomas is seen. It's interesting because as I read through this, and as we know of Thomas, there is a mentality that I believe is becoming popular within our Christian communities. I refer to it as the virtue of doubt. Let me give you a couple of quotes to explain what I'm saying. That I really don't believe it to be a virtue, but Christians in our community are saying that it is good to doubt, as it were, to live in doubt. Here's one quote. Central to the Christian experience is the art of questioning God. This type of questioning frees us. Frees us from having answers to everything. Frees us from always having to be right. It allows us to have moments when we come to the end of our abilities to comprehend. Moments when silence is enough. Really? That's central to the Christian experience? Another quote. One of the great theologians of our time, Sean Penn, put it this way. When everything gets answered, it's fake. The mystery is the truth. The mystery is the truth. Really? One of the popular writers of this discussion is a man by the name of Brian McLaren. And he goes into the same idea that we can't really know too much about God. We just need to be resting in the mystery of it all. And that's enough. Hear what he says. When we do theology, we are clay pots pondering the potter. Kids ponder their father. Ants discussing the elephant. At some level of profundity and accuracy, we are bound to be inadequate or incomplete all the time. In almost anything we say or think, considering our human limitations, including language and God's infinite greatness. The argument that McLaren and others are espousing is that we can't really know. That it's better just to live in the doubt and wonder rather than to be so arrogant to think you actually know the truth. How misguided, how arrogant for you to actually believe in truth. The response is needed because some are arguing that this is exactly what we should be doing today. It's better to be a doubting Thomas than an arrogant Christian. See, at least Thomas was honest. And to some level, I agree with that. Yes, Thomas was honest. Yes, his doubt was at some level helpful. But I would argue that doubt is not a place to live as much as it is a catalyst to something greater. You may have questions regarding your faith, your life, your faith in God. God, what are you doing here? I can't understand this. Have you ever read the Psalms before? David struggled with some of that. But you know what's great about David, about Thomas, about saints of past and today? That they didn't live in their doubts, but they allowed their doubts to move them to something, someone greater. My enemies encompass me. It's like they're wanting to devour me. Where does my help come from? I look to the hills. That was David's response, and I would argue that's exactly what Thomas' response as well. This idea that we are to live in the doubt, as some modern theologians are arguing, I believe is truly missing the point. Yeah, we can't know things exhaustively. Even the greatest theologians understand that, but we are able to know certain things absolutely. And we will be held account to those things. We will stand before the living judge, the resurrected judge, and give an account for what we believed. Not for what doubt we held on to. One theologian, D.A. Carson, responded to some of these musings of Brian McLaren. He said it this way. In reference to the ants thinking about elephants, Although the comparison of elephant and ants is helpful at one level, it overlooks the fact that in this case, the ants have been made in the image of the elephant. And this elephant has not only communicated with ants in ant language, but has also, in the person of his son, become an ant while remaining an elephant. If the ants were left on their own to figure out what the elephant knows and thinks and feels, mystery and doubt would be too weak a word. Yet in the case of the revealing elephant with whom we have much to do, he has told us ants what he is like, what he thinks and what he feels, what he has done and what he is going to do. Not exhaustively, of course, but truly. And I believe this is exactly what we see in the person of Thomas. Doubting Thomas transforms in the face of the resurrected Lord to believing, declaring, rejoicing Thomas. Use any one of those words the next time you talk about him. See what type of response you get. Do you know Thomas? Oh yeah, doubting Thomas? No, not doubting Thomas. Believing Thomas. Because that's exactly what he did. In the face of resurrection, in the doubt that he communicated a week ago, he is now rejoicing, declaring the truth of who Jesus truly is, his Lord and his God. By the way, if you're ever looking for another text to share with your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, this is a great one. They've messed around with some other verses, John 1 that we earlier looked at. But read this. I remember my dad one time, we got the knock on the door, and sure enough, a young man in his tie and shirt was going through arguing that Jesus, he's not God, he's a God. He's kind of an underling God, a minor God, as it were. And well, Dad took him to this passage. He asked the simple question, well, sir, then why does Thomas say, my Lord and my God? You know what his response was? Well, simply, Thomas was surprised, and he was just exclaiming, my Lord, my God. My dad looked at him and said, sir, are you saying that he's essentially using the Lord's name in vain? Oh, yeah, most likely. He's excited, you know. He looked at him and said, sir, you really don't know any Jewish people, do you? I mean, that's taboo within Christian communities, but you've got to understand, even more so within a Jewish community, no good Jew just exclaims offhand, my God. This is not an exclamation of surprise. This is an exclamation of reality. Jesus is God. So let me encourage you to stop calling Thomas doubting Thomas. Recognize him by his greater reality, believing Thomas. That doubt is not where he lived, but doubt was a catalyst to believing, as I hope and pray it is with you, as I know it has been with me. In those times that we have struggled, in those times we wonder, God, what are you doing? That in the moment of doubt, may you have faith in a bigger God to get you to the other side, to encourage you beyond the doubt. Well, sure enough, look at the Lord's response in verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. An interesting thing happens here in John's narrative. As it were, the fourth wall is broken down. Do you know what the fourth wall is? It's a dramatic term. If you were to watch a dramatic representation with some characters talking back and forth, you have that wall, you have the back wall, and you have the third wall. And normally, they don't break what's known as the fourth wall. There's no wall there, but every once in a while, have you ever seen those shows where all of a sudden, as they're talking to a character, they turn and look at the camera or look at the audience, and they say, hey, how about you? What they're doing is they're breaking down the fourth wall. As they're discussing in this narrative, now they're talking to the audience. They're engaging you in the drama. And on some level, that's exactly what is happening here. As Jesus is having this incredible event, as Thomas is seeing the resurrected Lord, Jesus is now describing a reality beyond what is happening that is actually involving you and me. people that have not seen. I've never seen the resurrected Lord. But according to this verse, you and I are blessed. We have not seen Him, yet we are given a special blessing by the resurrected Lord. I imagine Peter at some level hears these, and in his epistle he writes this in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Yeah, I don't see Him. I haven't touched His imprints. I haven't actually had a meal with Him. And people in this world look at us and think, where are the happy pills for those people? They believe in someone they've never even met. Not only believe in Him, they lay their life out for someone they've never even had a conversation with. Yeah. It takes some faith. It takes some exercise of the will. It takes you willing to believe. Which is exactly what He says in the next verse. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. By the way, I'm looking forward to hearing what the rest of those signs were. When we get to glory, I'm sure He'll be able to give us a rundown of all the other signs. But the point of the matter is, those weren't needed. In the providence of the Holy Spirit in communicating this book, we have enough. We've been given the truth. And the question is now, what you will do with this. Verse 31, but these have been written that you may believe. This truth, this encouragement now to us, the readers of this text, is that we may believe. Now much is wondered regarding, is this book, is this encouragement simply to those unbelievers, those who have never made a declaration of faith in Christ, and therefore they are to read these truths and believe? Or is it written to believers, people who already have a saving faith, and are to be encouraged, uplifted in their belief and faith in God? A couple of observations, if I can. That in the immediate context, in chapter 20, the other sign miracles spoken by the evangelists were performed in the presence of the disciples. In the case of the first of the sign miracles, you remember at the wedding at Cana where He changes the water into wine? The evangelist, John, makes a point that the effect the miracle had on the disciples. The primary thrust of the gospel, if the primary thrust of the gospel is towards unbelievers, it's difficult to see why so much of the material, chapters 13 to 17, which deals almost exclusively with the disciples, is included. The disciples themselves were repeatedly said to have believed in Jesus throughout the gospel, beginning all the way in chapter 2, yet they still needed to believe after the resurrection. As we have mentioned before, the gospel appears to be written with the assumption the readers are familiar with this basic story. Essentially, these observations, I'm trying to make the argument that the gospel of John, I believe, is primarily written for those of us who believe, like the disciples. Is our belief perfect? No, as the disciples were not, yet they still need to be encouraged. Now, hear me very clearly. This is still a wonderful text for the unbeliever. Those that even may be in this room who have never made that decision of faith and yet are hearing the words of a risen Lord saying you need to believe to accept the reality of your sin before a holy God and to trust and believe in Him, that His work on the cross fully satisfied a holy God. But I would encourage us, as the majority of us are in this room, believers, that these words, that this story, this truth, is to encourage you. And you may say, I already believe in the resurrection, Ben. Thank you very much. I've already made that decision. I have it written down in my Bible. I've already know where I was. I know what I said. I already believe. To which I say, praise God. But I would encourage you to realize you still need to keep believing, not for salvation. You don't need to redo your salvation. Once saved, always saved. But you need to still exercise your faith. You need to keep on willing to believe that God really is who He says He is in the midst of your crisis. Financial, health, family, whatever it is you are struggling in right now, are you willing to put this verse to the test and believe that Jesus is the Christ? That it's really about Him. My encouragement, I believe John's encouragement is exactly to do that. This encouragement to exercise your faith, first in salvation, but continued in your sanctification, to keep on believing. Read you this short story that was given to me by a friend recently. It's simply titled, I Will Move the Rock. A man was sleeping at night in his cabin when suddenly his room was filled with light and the Savior appeared. The Lord told the man He had work for him to do and showed him a large rock in front of his cabin. The Lord explained that the man was to push against the rock with all his might. This the man did, day after day. For many years he toiled from sunup to sundown, his shoulders set squarely against the cold, massive surface of the unmoving rock. Pushing with all his might, each night the man returned to his cabin sore and worn out, feeling that the whole day had been spent in vain. Seeing that the man was showing signs of discouragement, Satan decided to enter the picture by placing thoughts into the man's mind, such as, you have been pushing against the rock for a long time and it hasn't budged. Why kill yourself over this? You're never going to move it. Thus giving the man the impression that the task was impossible and that he was a failure. Why kill myself over this, he thought. I'll just put in my time, giving just the minimum effort, and that will be good enough. And that he planned to do until one day he decided to make it a matter of prayer and take his troubled thoughts to the Lord. Lord, he said, I've labored long and hard in your service, putting all my strength to do that which you have asked. Yet after all this time, I have not even budged that rock by half a millimeter. What's wrong? Why am I failing? To this, the Lord responded compassionately. My friend, when I asked you to serve me and you accepted, I told you that your task was to push against the rock with all your strength, which you have done. Never once did I mention to you that I expected you to move it. Your task was to push. And now you have come to me, your strength spent, thinking that you have failed. But is that really so? Look at yourself. Your arms are strong and muscled. Your back sinewy and brown. Your hands calloused from the constant pressure. Your legs have become massive and hard. Through opposition you have grown much, and your abilities now surpass that which you used to have. Yet you haven't moved the rock. But your calling was to be obedient and to push and to exercise your faith and trust in my wisdom. This you have done. This you have done. I, my friend, will move the rock. At times when we hear the word from God, we tend to use our own intellect to decipher what He wants, when actually what God wants is just simple obedience and faith in Him. By all means, exercise the faith that moves mountains, but remember that it is still God who moves the mountains. Father, we come before You this morning, and we thank You for the truth of the resurrection. That, Lord, this has reality for us today, but first and foremost, the truth of this matters as to who God is. If He is trustworthy, if there is no resurrection, God is not who He says He is, and therefore we are lost. But praise be to God. Jesus Christ is alive. And Lord, we want to be different people because of that. We want to be men and women who exercise faith in a living God. First, in our salvation. And Lord, if there continues to be someone here who has not believed the message of Jesus Christ, let them, in humble repentance, come before you now and accept the free gift. But for the majority of us here this morning, Lord, those of us who have been saved, Lord, we still need to exercise our faith. We still need to believe that you are alive, that you are doing this all for your glory, and that we have the joy to be part of your story. Help us not to doubt. Help us to believe that Jesus Christ is alive, to his glory, and in his name we pray. Amen.